Thanks, Tam. Can you hear me? Is it, I need to adjust this or we're right? Okay. Let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reach out to us and we thank you that you call us to respond. And we pray that as we have a look at this passage today, that you would teach us something we can take away with us in our lives. In your son's name. Amen. As we were told last week, Acts is the history of the early church. It tells of the beginnings from virtually nothing and then this explosive growth that went out. And as Jesus said to his disciples shortly before he was taken back up, it started in Jerusalem, then went to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to all the world. So it's like you chuck a rock in a pond and you watch the ripples spread. But what we're looking at in these first two chapters is the beginning of that splash, just as the ripples start to spread, because here's the word of God spreading through Jerusalem. On that first Good Friday, Jesus' followers thought it was all over. A couple of dozen terrified, disillusioned people. And they were probably wondering what to do next. Here they were, they'd been following this man for 3 years, and he'd just been executed. Horribly. So what were they going to do? On the Sunday, Jesus rose again and it all changed. And then you have accounts at the end of the Gospels and in the beginning of Acts talking about how Jesus came back numerous times and spent about 6 weeks with the believers, giving them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And then he promised in the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we have that account of Peter's amazing sermon at Pentecost, which again, in God's timing, that was a feast that brought Jews from all over the place back to Jerusalem. There were all these people who spoke different languages from different countries in the one place, and they heard the first gospel sermon. This is the second one. And it was preceded by a miracle, as Jesus' teaching often was. So I just want to take a sidetrack and think about what is a miracle. What is it that we consider to be miracles now? Does anyone have any ideas? What is it that you'd have a look at something or think about something and say, you know, what's a miracle? What does it mean to me? What does that trigger in your mind? Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. So it is a miracle is definitely something out of the ordinary, and I agree, new life is a miracle. Any new life is a miracle. The term gets cheapened a bit when people sort of talk about some things that happen in a sporting event. Oh, that was a miracle. Yeah, sure. But sometimes you see amazing stories of survival. Back in 1997, Stuart Diver was the only survivor of a landslide that took out the rest of his ski lodge. In 2009, that jet that came down in the Hudson, and everybody, well, they didn't walk away, they had to be taken away in boats, but they all got away from it. The first time that a fully laden jet had been successfully ditched in water, and it happened in a confined space. You may have also seen on the weekend, there was a guy sailing off the coast of Indonesia, caught in really rough weather, violently seasick, and he blacked out and fell overboard. And fortunately, some sort of beacon went off. The authorities in Indonesia heard about it, and some guys went looking for him. They spent 5 hours out there in the rough weather, thought, got to turn back. Tried again the next morning. 27 hours after he fell in the water, they found him. He'd been treading water for the whole time. He'd been stung by a couple of jellyfish. He'd seen a couple of sharks circling. But the only actual injury he had was a gash on his head when a seagull took him for bait. So he was very fortunate. And he'd consider that to be a miracle. A lot of other people probably would too. But you get these amazing stories of what happened to people. You also hear of healings. I don't know how many of you have read the booklet that was published last year, 90 Stories to God's Glory. But there's a story in there about Angus McKenzie, who his sister was taken very ill and was not expected to survive the night, and he prayed and watched while all the monitors just changed, and she survived. And it's a great story to read, and it's, you know, a miracle. Shouldn't have happened. The doctors had given up. Many of these things can be explained, but generally modern miracles don't break the laws of nature. But in the New Testament, things are different. You know, skeptics like to dismiss the miracles that happen in the Bible and say, "Ah, there has to be a scientific explanation." Some of them there probably were. You know, the plague of blood in Exodus time. People say, "Oh, that was just a red, you know, it was just a red tide. It was a diamond, an algal bloom." But then they try to dismiss the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, everything went dark for 3 hours. Oh, it was a solar eclipse. At the full moon, you can't have a solar eclipse. But these miracles were far more common when Jesus was walking around and in the short time afterwards, because they were signs of the kingdom. They were signs that God was coming back into the world. And there were many, many of these signs, and Jesus actually used that as an answer to John the Baptist's followers when they asked him, "Are you the one who was promised? Are you the one who is to come?" And in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, and it's also recorded in the other three Gospels, but I'm just using this one, Jesus answered the question like this: "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." So let's go back to the story. Let's have a look at what happens in Acts chapter 3. If you went to Sunday school, you'll know that song, "Peter and John Went to Pray," and I'm not going to get you to sing it, but that's the first 8 verses of this chapter. So we have a beggar who's crippled from birth, and he's being taken to the place where he normally begs at a time when Jews are heading to the temple to pray. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the time of the sacrifice, and that's when you go to the temple. And he sees two people walking past that he wouldn't have known who they were and calls out to them for money. And Peter had nothing to give them, no money to give him, but he gave him much more. And you can see in verse 6, he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And then you can see in verse 8 that this cripple jumped to his feet and he went through the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. One of the things about miracles in the Bible is that they just seem so easy. You know, Peter holds out his hand, "Stand up, walk," and that's exactly what happens. And a man who was past 40 years of age, had never walked in his life, was suddenly on his feet jumping around in front of people who knew that he'd been a cripple all his life. Now, this miracle was special for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's one of those listed by Jesus in his response to John the Baptist's question. So if you like, this was a kingdom miracle. This was a sign that the kingdom is coming back. But it's also the first time that one of Jesus' followers performed a miracle like this. Jesus had done it numerous times. They had tried it different times. At one stage, they tried to cast out a demon and it didn't work. And Jesus said, "Oh, you guys have got, you know, you haven't got enough faith." But this is the first time that Peter tried it, absolutely knowing it was going to work, and performed this miracle. But at the end of that, Peter didn't say, "Wasn't that wonderful?" Have a look at his response to the crowd in verse 12, because they've all come running to him, and he says, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at this as if by our own good power or godliness we made this man walk?" And then he says, "It's Jesus who has done this." And we'll go into that in a bit more detail, but he immediately gives the honour to Jesus because that's how this person came to walk again. It was Jesus who changed that man's life forever, and he used Peter to do it. And Jesus is still changing lives, and he uses people like us to do it. Now, when you see something like that, if you ever do see something that's just, you know, completely out of the ordinary, you'll react in astonishment the same way as these people did. Look at their response in verse 10. They're filled with wonder and amazement. In verse 11, they're astonished and they come running. The thing about miracles is that, yes, they're amazing, but miracles don't bring belief. In order to change people's lives, you need a message. And that's actually, if you have a look again at Jesus' response to John's teachers, he finishes off with the good news that proclaimed to the poor. The miracles are accompanied by a message, or they do no good. They're merely showing off. So, here's the message. Peter knew he was talking to Jews, so he was able to use the Old Testament as the background for what he was about to say. And so, from verses 30 and onwards, there's references peppered all the way through there to the Old Testament. And look at what he says. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And then he starts pointing out how these people had responded to him. He says, "You handed him over to be killed," in verse 13. And then in 15, more directly, "You killed him." He also says, "You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you." That's in verses 13 and 14. And then he says, "And God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses to this." Now, this is the man who 7 or 8 weeks before, sitting in the courtyard when Jesus was being tried, was too terrified to acknowledge that he knew anything about this man, Jesus. And here he's saying, "We are witnesses," in front of a large crowd. He then has a bit of a sweetener. He says, "Okay, you acted in ignorance," look at verse 17, "but you still missed the point, because in verse 18, this is our Messiah." He mentions a number of prophecies, and prophecies are mentioned in verse 21, 22, 24, 25. And he says that these prophecies talk about a Messiah who will suffer, a Messiah who will return, a Messiah who will judge. They're all in there. I'm not going to go through those individually, one after the other, but the prophecies are all scattered through those verses. But the message that he was trying to give to the Jews is peppered through that. In verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name that the faith comes, and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." And this requires a response, which you get in verse 19. "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." And of course, with the response, or the need to respond, comes a warning, which you see in verse 23. "Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." So at first glance, when I was having a look at this refreshing times, because that was the title that I was given to use for the sermon, I thought, "Where's refreshing times? Sounds like Old Testament." I started thinking about, maybe it's in Isaiah. It's not. It's here, in one and only place in the Bible. This is where it's mentioned. So what are these refreshing times? What could they be? I think you can get it from the context that there are a number of different things that it could possibly be, but I just want to pick one or two. Firstly, the refreshing times are linked to a relationship with Jesus, because you can see in verse 19, "Repent and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So you repent, you're forgiven, and then the times of refreshing come. So they're part of that. They're part of that progression, part of that relationship. So there's a couple of things that there could be. Two things that I want to mention particularly. One is the Spirit. Now, at Pentecost, which was not long before this event, the Spirit was for the first time given to all believers. The Spirit had been active in many places through the Old Testament, but was generally given to a particular person, sometimes just for a particular time. Now the Spirit is promised to all believers. So we have the Spirit in us when we believe, and this is now. This is the ongoing refreshing of the relationship that we have, because the Spirit is the person of God who helps us to keep on track. He's the person who keeps us in tune with Jesus, if you like. He's the counsellor, he's the one who intercedes for us in prayer. And in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, I just want to read these two verses. They lay it out very well. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So the Spirit is in us, if you like, interpreting for us, interceding for us. So if you're feeling out of your depth that you can't do something by yourself, remember that if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit and you're never alone. You're never without God. The second aspect of refreshing that I want to have a look at is salvation. So you'll see that when you turn to God, when you repent, your sins are wiped out. And that's only possible because of the cross. But it requires that we have faith. Now, Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And anyone who's done Two Ways to Live will know this particular verse because it's one of the pictures in that. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, both men in the story, both central figures in the story, needed faith. Peter needed faith that Jesus would work through him. The beggar needed faith to believe that it was worthwhile standing up right then for the first time in his life. And the Bible tells us that our salvation is certain if we repent and believe. And that means that for us, when Jesus returns, we know that we'll be with him, but we've got to respond while we're still alive, because it's too late after that. So I just want to leave us with two questions. If you are a Christian, will you have the faith to hold out your hand to a family member, to a friend, or to a stranger, and offer them Jesus, as Peter did? And if you are not a Christian, will you take that hand and respond, as the cripple did? Because if you do not, the passage warns in verse 23 that you will be completely cut off from the people of God. But if you do, the promise is for refreshing times from the Lord, the Spirit, and salvation, our guarantee of eternal life with Jesus. Amen. I